how they, what they learned, how they perceived things, mm-hmm. And through that you can see what they're thinking and correct their thinking as well.
Thanks so much, brother. It's time for a short break, and your audience will be right back after that. Do not go anywhere.
The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam said, "Honor your children and teach them good manners."
Welcome back to your audience. You're listening to Islamic Upbringing from IRIB English Radio. So, Brother Mughdad, if you don't mind, let me ask a question. Like, there might be a need for the laptop, like for doing the school projects or doing their homeworks. But also, it has got some drawbacks that the children might waste their time on, like being on the laptop, like playing games and all. So, how do we manage this, like the pros and the cons of having a laptop?
You balance it in a way that children should be allowed to play on the computer. Mm-hmm. You have computer games, as I said before as well. It's part of our lives these days that children play computer games. Obviously, you have a time restriction, mm-hmm. half an hour a day, 45 minutes a day, yeah. depending how much TV time they have, mm-hmm. depending on how much screen time they have, depending on what games they have. It's always we've chosen the right games, etc. But it's very normal for them to spend time on the computer. Giving them that space to explore things is mm-hmm. fine as well, obviously in a controlled and balanced yeah. environment. One very essential thing that I'd like to mention over here is the attitude that we have towards laptop and computers and gadgets in general. Mm-hmm. This is something very important. We need to teach children the attitude that we have towards this gadget is the attitude of a tool, uh-huh. right? That you're using this as a tool. Yeah. Not that you're using it for wasting time uh-huh. or for leisure or for just yeah. because we've got nothing else to do, we just go on the thing. No, you make it very clear that you got sitting on a laptop because you've got a school project yeah. to do. You do the school project. Once it's finished, you switch it off, mm-hmm. right? Yes. It's very important to have this kind of... It's not like... I know most of us like these days are like this, right? You've got a second, nothing mm-hmm. happening for that 5 minutes. Then you pick up your phone and you just yes. scream, going through all your Facebook or your Instagram yeah. and just scrolling basically on and on. You want to remove this attitude. Use it as a tool. I need to contact somebody. I take my phone out. I contact this person. Then I switch off my phone and put it back uh-huh. in my pocket. Yeah. Using it as a tool is very important. Same thing when you're doing... a research project, you're writing up something, you teach a child that you're doing a research project, go on the laptop, go on the computer, do your research, spend as much time as yeah. necessary, don't get distracted by other things out there, mm-hmm. you're doing your research, finish it, once you're done, then you switch off the laptop, basically, mm-hmm. or the computer. So the attitude is very important to be able to handle this and to gain the skills of mm-hmm. how to deal with these things. And lastly, it's very good because obviously in today's world, we're a world of technology and computers, uh-huh. To teach skills to children.
Yeah, like teaching skills. Different softwares, like how to use them, like exactly. different programs.
Exactly, so you can make the best out of it.
Yeah.
Since one side, we let the child to Google and Wikipedia and those mm-hmm. kind of things, but I would say rather than that, direct the child towards learning programming, yeah. learning how to create and design an app, for example, mm-hmm. or graphics, or yeah. video editing mm-hmm. or animation and After yeah. Effects and these kind of things, and make child very talented in these mm-hmm. things, right? And this yeah. is very, very good. The child, yeah, at the same time, you're using the computer, the child yeah. feels like I'm using the computer like all my friends, mm-hmm. but they're actually gaining a lot of new skills yeah. and they're actually becoming quite talented. This mm-hmm. is very positive. It's more positive than them spending time playing or them spending time browsing the internet mm-hmm. Without any.
That's actually very beneficial, like if a child is learning different programs and all.
Definitely.
So thanks so much, Brother Mughdad, and thanks so much to your audience for staying with us. In this program, we discuss about the different consequences of children having a laptop. And if you have any questions, comments, or suggestions, please contact us at our email, englishradio@irib.ir, and visit us at our website, parstoday.com. Until the next program, fi amanullah.
Islam solves all of its problems. Allah leaves no stone unturned, perfect with no flaws at all, are the laws of Allah. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is the way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is the way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear audience, congratulations on the birth anniversary of Imam al-Mahdi, Ajalallah ta'ala faraja. Now let's listen to a short speech by Sheikh Hamza Sodagar.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen. Wa salatu wa salam ala Sayyidina wa Nabiyyina Abil Qasim al-Mustafa Muhammad. وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المكرمين المنتجبين. We'd like to congratulate all the brothers and sisters on the birth of the 12th Imam, عجل الله تعالى فرجه الشريف. A great blessing has been given to us on this day over 1,000 years ago. And our Imam has lived to lead us for over 1,000 years. and he will continue to live and lead us until the day we will be able to see his face while he's leading us. And he will lead all people towards eradicating injustice and establishing a government that involves all people from all ethnicities throughout the globe, every island, every continent, every people will be part of it, will be part of his activity and his movement and his government. They will all willingly want him, as they subconsciously right now do. Many people are on a regular basis consistently getting drawn to the Imam of our time. It may not seem that way, but it is. Every soul that internally connects to Allah, and in these times with the conditions we are in, the difficulties that we are in, people may not speak about it. You may not see TikTok videos about this, but it is evident, and some people at least have noticed it. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us this is one of the reasons why he does this, that a lot of people are looking within. A lot of people are seeing the deficiencies of mankind, the weakness of mankind. They're realizing that they need to speak to and ask help and assistance from a superior and supreme being, God. They feel that. They feel God and their need for God, for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to assist. And all those people who make that connection and have that want within their heart for him to help are connected to that amount to the Imam of our time, and they want the Imam of our time. And all of those who more than that, they're looking for justice, they see injustices, they're concerned about the way the world is being dealt with, the way the superpowers are dealing with the masses throughout the globe, anyone who's concerned with that in whatever part of the world, and they wish that that would be different and there would be justice, that person is wanting, even if they've never heard of the 12th Imam. If they want justice, they want the 12th Imam. And so the more you look and the more you see so many more people looking for justice, the more you realize that more and more people are already joining, and eventually that's going to get more and more. We're going to see more people, and their connection is going to get stronger. More people will learn that what they need and what they want is the 12th Imam. And inshallah, a day will come that we will see him. The point that I would like to take this time on the day of the birth of the 12th Imam, Ajjalallahu Ta'ala Farajahu Sharif, to remind us to be able to hopefully feel a little closer to the Imam of our time, is the fact that he is alive. A reminder that we need. A difference between that Imam and the other Imams, although they're in a correct sense all alive, as they are above all shuhada, and shuhada are ahya, and they are definitely ahya, they're all alive. The way the 12th Imam is alive is a different way. He is alive the way you and I are. His involvement in this material realm is the way you and I are involved. He is involved in the current crisis that is happening and the world is facing. He's in it. He's part of it. He's dealing with it. It isn't such that he is like the prophet or the imams who have physically left this world. They're spiritually here. They're not affected by this. The 12th Imam is. He is part of this. He's alive. That meaning of the life of the 12th Imam, that is so important that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not postpone the birth of the 12th Imam to the time of his arrival. It's not like Musa ala nabiyyina wa alihi wa alayhi salam,
the people, the Jews, right, the children of Israel, rather, they were told that they will have a Messiah, they will have a Savior that will come. And that Savior was Musa. He was going to save them from the oppressions once the people of Egypt, who, because of the Pharaoh at the time of Yusuf, they welcomed Yusuf and his family and their ideology and beliefs. And the divine message of those prophets, Prophet Ya'qub, Prophet Yusuf, and the prophets of their progeny, eventually the Egyptians moved away from that. The authorities in Egypt moved away from that. And they went towards their pagan ways again, unfortunately. And Banu Israel became the oppressed people of Egypt. They were told by the prophets that lived amongst them. They were given this news of the future, this foretelling, that there will be a Messiah that will come. But he was not born at the time. He came later. I don't know how many generations later exactly he came, but he came later. It's not like that. The 12th Imam was born over 1,000 years ago. Allah wanted him to live through this time in the form of occultation, as opposed to him not being alive, him not being born, not being present, and then close to his arrival, him being presented to the world by a material and physical birth, the way Musa, for instance, was born, or Jesus. Jesus was also another savior for the Jewish people, and not only for the Jewish people, but the Jewish people who believed in revelation. They were told of his coming. Again, that birth came later. The 12th Imam was born over 1,000 years ago, right after the previous Imam, Imam al-Askari, his father, Salamullah alayhim, was martyred. The 12th Imam was there as a 5-year-old, but not a normal 5-year-old, an Imam at whatever age, but he was born and he was alive, and he became the Imam, the leader of the Muslims, from that point all the way up to today.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Adi Alimun Hali Hakimun Mati.
Dark Review.
Hello and welcome to Doc Review with me, Camelia Shambayati. In today's show, we're discussing National Birds, directed by German filmmaker Sonja Kennebec. And joining me in this episode are Mike McCahill, who is a film and television critic for The Guardian, The Telegraph, and many other outlets. And beside him, we have Dan Glazebrook, who's a journalist, political analyst, and author of the book Divide and Ruin, The West's Imperial Strategy in an Age of Crisis. Now, National Bird follows the harrowing journey of 3 U.S. military veteran whistleblowers determined to break the silence surrounding the U.S.'s secret drone war. Tortured by guilt for their participation in the killing of faceless so-called suspects abroad, and despite the threat of being prosecuted, These three veterans offer an unprecedented look inside this secret program to reveal the haunting cost of the US's global drone strikes.
Maybe we killed our objective, maybe we killed a guy who we thought was our objective. You don't know.
When I first got into the military, I was thinking it was a force for good in the world. I thought I was going to be on the right side of history, and today I don't believe I was.
I still have a top secret clearance, so I have to be extraordinarily cautious about what I can and can't say on camera.
My job was to watch what's happening in the video, the drone, and identify everything.
Adolescent near the rear of the SUV.
That's deceptive. You get the opinion that you're at 10,000 feet, you see this photograph. You know what's going on. You don't know what's going on. You know what you see in two dimensions.
You see someone die because you said it was okay to kill them.
It's too easy. They just embolden commanders.
But the party began.
Because there is no threat.
Oh, sweet target.
I mean, this could grow to get so out of control.
Somebody downstairs was knocking at the door, and immediately both people at the door shoved FBI badges in my face.
The Espionage Act is one of the most serious charges you can level against an American.
Then I'm probably going to get indicted and I'm probably going to get charged.
I lost part of my humanity working in the drone program. It's a secret program. I can't just go telling the public what it is. What I can tell you is that to me, it's frightening.
First of all, welcome to the show. Thanks very much for coming on. Now, Sonia Kennebec, the director, she won an award for this documentary with the Nation Institute. And she said in her award acceptance speech that she initially set out to make this documentary solely just about drones and drone warfare, but then it developed into something much more than this. Of course, we learn of the stories of the three characters in the documentary, and she wanted to focus also on the consequences of whistleblowing and espionage and all these sorts of issues. And Mike, if I can start with you, what was your take on this documentary?
Well, you can always tell there's something in the air, both literally and figuratively in this case, when filmmakers start making films about the same kind of thing. So in recent years, we've had three or four movies on the subjects of drones. We've had this, we've had the documentary called Drone, which is a slightly more arty and abstract version of this story. But we've also had feature films like Good Kill with Ethan Hawke as a drone pilot and Eye in the Sky, a British film with Alan Rickman and Helen Mirren. So there's clearly something going on that filmmakers, they want to be a part of this conversation. And I think part of the situation is that we are still all, we're all making our way through this moral maze at the moment. We're all dealing with the ramifications of drone technology. We're trying to figure out what the consequences are, the good points and the bad points. And I think filmmakers like Sonia Kennebec here, they all want to have a say in that conversation.
And of course, so as you said, there's been a resurgence in this topic of drone warfare and the moral obstacles around it. And we've had, this documentary had Wynn Wenders as the executive producer, of course, is a multi-winning, award-winning German filmmaker. How much impact do you think he had in this documentary?
Well, he's one executive producer, and he, you know, Wim Wenders in the past has had an interest in surveillance technology. He made a very interesting film at the end of the last century called The End of Violence, which is about surveillance technology in America as it was back then, and obviously things have moved on very rapidly from that. The other executive producer is Errol Morris, who is, you know, a revered documentarian, and has made things like The Fog of War in the past, so he himself is also very interested in this subject matter. So it obviously helps a young up-and-coming filmmaker when you can get two great filmmakers, two revered filmmakers with the industry, to put their names on the credit of the film. And you know, it all ties in with some of the work they've done in the past.
And Dan, if I could turn to you now, what's your take on National Bird?
Well, I thought it was interesting, but to be honest, I find this quite often with films on this subject, the tendency to focus on the emotional turmoil of the operators and really the perpetrators. I find, to be honest, slightly distasteful, really, given that the primary victims, obviously, of drone warfare are the people getting blown up and getting their legs blown off and so on. And they do feature in the film, and they have quite an extended section in Afghanistan talking to the victims, but you never get the feeling that they get the same full kind of personhood ascribed to them by the filmmaker. You don't see this rich emotional life that's depicted of the operators and the perpetrators. And I feel like that's actually is playing into the hands of the dehumanization that allows things like the drone program to exist. Because yes, Afghans are in the film, but they're really there just as victims who you know kind of walk around and then get bombed. There's no real feel of what it's like for them, what their lives are like. So I find it difficult.
I see your point, Dan, but one could argue that the role of whistleblowers and journalists, of course, shine a light on these issues, otherwise that would be ignored. And I think Sonia probably emphasizes this in the documentary.
Absolutely, and you know, that what they've done to come out against the program is commendable. But I think even to kind of do justice, if you like, to the operators depicting the film themselves, you know, what turned them against what they're doing is that at some point they had a realization, my God, these are human beings that I'm killing. They're just like me or my mom or my neighbor. And I don't think that realization that's led to them being racked by guilt is fully given to us as a viewer. Mm-hmm. And I think that's problematic.
I was an imagery analyst and a screener. My job was to watch what's happening in the video, the drones, the live video, of course, and identify everything. Another remote duty station, you'd have the pilot, of course, who's flying the actual aircraft, and the sensor operator who is moving the camera around. They were the ones that actually pushed the button. I do not push the button. I just identify what necessitates a button pushing. We can't just bomb someone and fly away. We have to follow through. The bomb hit and wait for it to cool down a little bit, and then you can see, like, the body parts. You can identify, like, that could be the lower half of his body. And that could be a leg. And then sometimes you'll stick around and watch family come and get them, or like pick up the parts and put their family member in a blanket, and a couple people hold onto a corner of the blanket and carry them back to their compound.
So you really feel for her in this documentary. Indeed, the other characters also, but she seems to come across as the one most plagued and crippled by guilt for her role in the drone program. Mike, what do you make of how her character is portrayed?
Well, she's not a million miles away from the Ethan Hawke character in Good Kill, the feature film that came out a couple of years ago, in that, you know, she was very much in the room watching this footage come in. And the sense that I got from her watching this film is that it's very different from being a soldier on the ground. If you're a soldier on the ground, you know pretty much that you've killed someone if you haven't killed someone. The sense that I get from her, the issues that she's working through are connected to the fact that nobody has told her who she's killed, how many people she's killed. This is hanging over her. And you get a sense of this issue bearing down on her. It's like she's got something over her head. And that is a very powerful thing.
And Dan, I know you say the true victims are, of course, the targets of the drone strikes. But in this documentary, you see Heather and the others almost come across as victims in their own right, and perhaps particularly connected to the US military's recruitment campaigns. I mean, it's sold off, as you see, as a glorious sort of career you could have, and that you're on the right side of history and justice. I mean, what are your thoughts on this?
No, certainly. They are victims as well. They're, I mean, secondary victims, I would say. But certainly, I mean, they're recruited into it pretty much as children. And to talk about the majority of drone operators being 18 to 24. So they're recruited at 18, practically children, but they'll be kind of groomed effectively from 16, 17. If you think about the involvement of the Pentagon with the video games industry, they're really being groomed from the age of whenever they start playing video games, 8, 7, 6, into this role. So it's really, it is a form of institutional child abuse within America, you know, what America is doing to its own children, and here in this country in Britain as well, same thing. Certainly, and of course they're sold, as you say, the idea of being on the right side of history, one of the people involved in the program said.
They had this real sense of moral righteousness, and that they set out to do the right thing.
Yeah.
They had good intentions at heart.
Exactly, but it is child abuse, and you see the you see the impact and the fact that they, you know, they're not even allowed to talk to therapists because the therapists don't have security clearance. So the other thing that they would want to discuss is classified, and so on. So absolutely, the treatment of them by the military is shocking. And you hear testimony from Heather in the film that her kind of commanding officers were constantly questioning her judgment. She was saying, I think there's women and children here and so on. And they're saying, are you sure? I don't think so. Let's fire anyway. And being overruled and so on. So yeah, absolutely. There's, you know, they are victims as well. I just don't think they're the primary victims.
That's a good point. And Mike, I just really quickly want to talk about the shots that are used in this documentary. We see a lot of aerial shots. And do you think this the director did this intentionally to give the Western viewer the sense of what it's like to be watched? Because a lot of the shots were in US sort of suburban areas.
Yeah, I mean, the film sort of flips on its head halfway through, and we get a sense that the people who've been employed as watchers are now the watched. And you know, that is very much there in all those drone shots over American cities, American towns. I mean, drones have revolutionized the way movies in general have been made, because now you can, it's much cheaper to do aerial shots rather than hiring big bulky crane equipment. You can just fly a plane or fly a drone above people's heads. So that has changed as well, and I think that's one of the reasons why we're seeing so many films on this subject. The technology, the form and the content are married in this respect.
It's a really interesting point, and I think one of the strengths of the documentary is it shows how barbaric and brutal drone strikes are. And Mike, if I could ask you, what did you make of this journey to Afghanistan and this story?
I liked it very much. I mean, we see so many documentaries that set out their case in the first hour and then spend the second hour driving home the same points over and over again. Here, I think you get a sense of a story developing in real time. There was a sense that this technology has been thrust upon us, and like I said, we're all making and negotiating our way through this moral maze. And when it does finally get to Afghanistan, you get a sense there from that clip, you know, the plane comes over, of just how normalized this kind of life has been. I mean, the fact it's called National Bird, you know, would suggest that the drone has now become part of the natural order of things, part of the landscape for so many people, in ways both good and terrifying.
That's a really interesting point. And Dan, if I could turn to you, would you agree with what Mike just said? What did you make of the journey to Afghanistan in this documentary?
Well, I was glad they included it, because about 40 minutes into the film, I thought, are we going to hear anything from any Afghans whatsoever? And they did spend an extended period of time in Afghanistan. But as I said, I still didn't feel really they came across fully as agents. They were still depicted as, okay, they were shown as suffering and as victims, but they're portrayed as only victims, just kind of passive recipients, really, of US air power. There was no agency there. No narrative, no Afghan narrative was present, and there was no politics whatsoever in the film. And I think there's a real danger. The Glasgow Media Group carried a really interesting study out a few years ago on the Palestine-Israel conflict, and they found that a lot of journalists were quite sympathetic to the Palestinians, but they knew that they weren't really allowed in Western media to actually put forward a Palestinian narrative about resistance to occupation and so on. So instead of that, in place of that, they just parade this endless parade of Palestinian suffering, but overlain with an Israeli narrative to justify it. Mm-hmm. And I think the danger by not giving any kind of Afghan narrative, we just see, okay, we see the Afghan suffering, but there's no narrative, there's no other side of the story. The danger is that you have the same thing with the Palestine-Israel conflict, which people have pity for the Palestinians, but the overall view in the West, whenever Israel attacks, is, well, it's a sort of necessary evil in the war against terrorism. It's terribly sad, and we pity them, but it kind of has to be done. And I think there's a danger this film will have the same effect. People feel sorry for the Afghans, they'll pity them, but won't necessarily just see, oh, it's a shame these innocent bystanders die and so on, but that's kind of necessary.
Mike, so would you have liked to see more political context to this documentary?
There's certainly scope for a more comprehensive and possibly slightly drier documentary about drone technology and the politics of deployment. I mean, this is not a film about the systemic application of drone technology. It's not about the technological specifics of it. It is a human story, and those are the documentaries that tend to get sold at international marketplaces, play at festivals these days, because they're very easy to relate to. Mm-hmm. I still think we're in the early days of that, like I say, the early days of this technology, and there will be a more comprehensive documentary than the ones that we've seen so far. But in terms of a primer of how this affects both the watched and the watchers, I thought it was pretty solid.
Well, thank you for that point.
global. This is getting information anywhere at any time, shooting people from anywhere at any time, and it's not just one person sitting there with a little remote control, a little joystick, moving around a plane that's halfway across the world. That's not all there is. It's like borders don't matter anymore. And there's a huge system that spans the globe that can just suck up endless amounts of your life, your personal data. I mean, this could grow to get so out of control. And we're not the only ones that have this. This is going to be commonplace, if it's not already. It's a secret program. And what that means is that I can't just go shouting off the hilltops telling the public what it is. What I can tell you is that to me, one person who worked within this massive thing, it's frightening.
So Mike, in the documentary we hear from President Obama give a televised speech talking about the drone warfare operation. And he says how it operates in such a way to ensure minimal loss of life and that they're precise and surgical strikes. Of course, in the documentary, we learn that it isn't really that precise. And Daniel even says, one of the characters, that an element of guesswork is involved. Can you tell us more about this?
Yes, I mean, everyone does seem to be operating in some kind of grey area. I mean, we've seen from the clips that actually the images that the drones beam back to the operators in America are very fuzzy. I mean, there's a degree of ambiguity in those very images, never mind in the ethics of using this technology. And so what's interesting is what the film says about the way this technology has been sold to us. So it's clearly been sold to young army recruits as an exciting new development of the war on terror. And we see the adverts in the films that are all, they are like an advert for a computer game, as you say. But there's also a degree to which you think someone must have sold President Obama on this, that this is a new, clean way of killing, that you're killing, you're somehow keeping killing at arm's length, but you're still getting dirty hands. And I think this is something that all the people in the film are wrestling with.
Mm. Now, Dan, I think many people would be surprised to find that actually there were 10 times more strikes during President Obama's presidency than under George W. Bush, his predecessor. What do you make of Obama's role in the drone warfare?
Well, on the one hand, drone warfare is a kind of terrifying, dystopian kind of future brought into the present. But at the same time, that shouldn't blind us to the fact that it's driven by desperation on the part of the Western powers. They tried big ground operations in Iraq and Afghanistan. And the fallout in terms of blood and treasure was so great that they just are not in a position to do that again. Mm-hmm. The Colin Powell said the U.S. Army is just about broken by Iraq. Mm-hmm. So they don't have that option. So when you say, it was Obama who sold Obama on this idea, well, the reality was he didn't, if he wanted to continue making war, and there's a whole systemic pressure to do so within the U.S. government apparatus, mm-hmm. then, the former options have been ruled out. Mm-hmm. It's no longer feasible to have these mass ground scale.
Like in the Vietnam War, over 50,000 U.S. personnel died.
Right.
And this was one of the factors that led to pressure the government to pull out.
Yeah.
But do you think if they had drones at the time that they would just have an endless war?
Well, this is an interesting question, isn't it? And quite feasibly, yeah, because it was the body bag coming home from Vietnam that drove the pressure to end the war. You're right. With mm-hmm. drones, there's no U.S. body bags. There's only Afghan body bags. Mm-hmm. And then there's obviously mental health fallout. Well, it's interesting, the U.S. casualties do exist. Heather talked about three of her friends on the drone program committing suicide. Mm-hmm. But of course, that doesn't have to generate the same headlines as a coffin coming home draped in a flag.
Mm. And a final say to you, Mike, would you recommend this documentary?
I think it's certainly worth watching. I think, this is one of those technologies that is that has proliferated very quickly. And like I say, we're all still wrestling with the ramifications of it, the consequences of it. It's not a bad place to start. I still think there'll be a more comprehensive documentary some years down the line.
Well, thank you very much, gentlemen, for your insights. And that's all the time we have for this episode of Duck Review. And thank you again to both my guests and to you. And feel free to make suggestions about a documentary that you would like us to review. I've been Camilla Shambayati, and see you on the next episode of Duck Review.
تمام ارزش‌ها و صفاتی که انسان احترام می‌گذاره همه این ارزش‌ها در علی ابن ابی طالب جمعه.
Human in general, whether a Muslim, non-Muslim, or even a disbeliever, respect the values present in the character of Ali ibn Abi Talib.
لا يقيم أمر الله سبحانه إلا من لا يصانع ولا يضارع ولا يتبع المطامع.
Imam Ali alayhi salam, the reason we love him as our hero, or not only in the material sense, in the spiritual sense, in the leadership sense.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. The program's To My Brother, and I'm your host, Mehdi. We're talking about the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Please stay with us. Imam Ali alayhi salam, the most distinguished and extraordinary personality in Islam after the Holy Prophet Muhammad. His entire life is a struggle for the advancement of Islam, the universal religion prescribed by Allah for all of humanity. Imam Ali alayhi salam was the living miracle raised up by the Holy Prophet Muhammad himself, and was not only the successor and the executor of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, but as history testifies, he was also a great human being, a brave defender of Islam, a just and fair judge, a generous philanthropist, a champion of the people, and the most pious person of his time.
تبقى عيني بدمع مشتاقيا قد لسعت حية الهوى كبدي فلا تبي ولها ولا راغي.
What non-Muslims say about Ali, the first successor of Prophet Muhammad? Thomas Carlyle, 1795-1881, Scottish historian, critic, and sociological writer, in his books On Heroes, Hero Worship, and the Heroic in History, 1841, Lecture 2, The Hero as Prophet Muhammad Islam, May 8, 1840, says the following about Imam Ali alayhi salam. As for this young Ali, one cannot but like him, a noble-minded creature as he shows himself now and always afterwards, full of affection, of fiery daring, something chivalrous in him, brave as a lion, yet with a grace, a truth, an affection worthy of Christian knighthood.
IRIB English Radio.
Our website is parstoday.com.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear friends. It's an honor to have you with us. This is IRIB English Radio, the programs to my brother, and we were discussing the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Dear friends, one of the great lessons which we learn from Imam Ali is humbleness and simplicity. So regarding humbleness and simplicity, we have a very interesting story, a tradition related in the historical texts about Imam Ali. So one day, Imam Ali, peace and blessings upon him, was wearing a garment, some clothing, that had patches upon this clothing of his. And in this clothing, he went and attended a gathering. Now, an ignorant man, a cruel man, an uneducated man, if you will, started to blame Imam Ali and started to talk down upon him because of the clothes he was wearing. So Imam Ali, peace and blessings upon him, said to the man, "Wearing this shirt for a leader like me is not blameworthy, for it makes my heart humble on the one hand, and a believer who sees me wearing this kind of a shirt will follow me on the other hand." And so, dear friends, in this very short but very profound and impactful story about Imam Ali alayhi salam, we truly see his universal persona, that despite being a leader of the Muslims and despite having wealth, he would give his wealth away and he would wear simple clothes, because at that time the Muslims on the average were simple people, meaning they weren't rich and extravagant. Most of them were poor. And so here, Imam Ali says that on one hand, it makes a person's heart humble to wear simple clothes. And on the other hand, when people see that someone wears simple clothes or lives a simple lifestyle, then they too will follow you in these righteous steps. A profound lesson about humbleness and simplicity brought to us by the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
Sayyid Muhammad Rizvi talks about the personality of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, from Surah Baqarah, ayat number 269, he says, "He gives wisdom to whomever he wants. And whoever is given wisdom from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he indeed has been given goodness in abundance, khayran kathiran." And if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to bless someone, then who can be there in between and say, "Oh, why it happened this way?" When it comes to the wisdom and the knowledge that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given to the people, Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salatu wasalam is the prime example of that. As the Prophet applied the ayat from Surah Al-Haqqa, Ubunun wa'iyya, the ears which can retain the message, applied that to Ali. That is not only that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has ordered me to teach him what I have. And this is amazing, that the Prophet used to say that everything which all the Anbiya had, I was given. And then I was given extra, because I have been given things which were not given to the others. And all that, Rasulullah is teaching Ali. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is equipping him with that ability, ubunun wa'iyah, with the ears and the mind and the heart and the memory which can retain it. And that is where we see that, you know, according to Al-Waqidi, who is one of the compilers of the khutbas of Amir al-Mu'minin before Sayyid Razi, says that Ali is actually from the mu'jizat, from the miracles that Allah has given to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam.
IRIB English Radio. You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
And now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Ali Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, about the personality of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
تمام ارزش‌ها و صفاتی که انسان چه به عنوان انسان مؤمن به اسلام چه به عنوان انسان مؤمن به هر دینی
human in general whether a muslim non-muslim or even a disbeliever respect the values present in the character of Ali ibn Abi Talib this means Ali ibn Abi Talib is a global character who is respected by Sunnis, Shias, and even non-Muslims. Everyone, even the faithless people, respect Imam Ali and his personal values.
Listeners, we hope you enjoyed this episode of To My Brother. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com. We leave you in Allah's care. Bye for now.
This is IRIB English Radio. please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/EM.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah.
Answering a doubts and questions, and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allah, who is Ar-Rahman?
Allah,
who is Al-Mannan?
La ilaha illallah.
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
In the name of Allah, the All-Beneficent, the All-Merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon all of His messengers, and especially the last of them, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his progeny, and all of those companions of theirs who truly followed their path. Dear listeners, Assalamu alaikum, and welcome to another program of questions and answers on Islamic beliefs. You are listening to IRIB English Radio. I'm your host, Sayyid Ayman Rizvi, and today, fortunately, we have a great scholar with us, Mr. Mohsin Naqavi. Assalamu alaikum, Mr. Naqavi. Welcome to our studios.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Nice to be being here.
The norm of this program is to answer important questions related to our Islamic beliefs through a fruitful and a healthy discussion. So without any further delay, let's move on to our first question. The question is that, is atheism one of the causes of domestic violence, or what is the impact of religion on domestic violence?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, atheism can be obviously one of the reasons of domestic violence, and the reason we say that atheism is the cause of domestic violence or not following a religion can result in the domestic violence, especially